is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Jude 17. Jude, verse 17. We can summarize the plan of God as follows. There are three adjustments to God. These three adjustments to God provide the first escape from eternal condemnation, the salvation adjustment. It is the simplest thing, easiest thing to gain the greatest thing, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are entered into union with Christ. We call that positional sanctification. The second adjustment is after salvation. Believers get out of fellowship. It only takes one sin, and you are out of fellowship. One mental attitude sin, and then one to get back in fellowship. It's very easy. You name it, and God forgives you instantly, based on 1 John 1:9, which by now you should have memorized. It is absolutely, 1 John 1:9 is to getting in fellowship what John 3:16 is to salvation. But this needs to be repeated. The first adjustment, of course, does not. The third adjustment is not reflected in the diagram here, and that's the maturity adjustment. From a baby believer, we are to advance to a mature believer. And this is where, for the first time, works comes in. You must have faith plus application to produce divine good as a believer. So let's take the usual time to be sure that we are under and in compliance with the second adjustment to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we assemble ourselves together so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge and be delivered from the corruption that is in the world. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have a contemporary prophetic reminder, verses 17 and 18, which we'll work on in this first session. As noted earlier, when we were here last time, the second session of this time together today is devoted to our annual business meeting. So if you're a voting member, we ask you to stay. A church age prophecy. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ought to remember. This is actually an imperative, an aorist passive imperative, menescomai. It means to remember something, to bring back into your frame of reference, to remember the words. This is not logos, this is rhema. This is an utterance, a word. It's another word for word in the Greek language. It's in the plural, the words that were spoken beforehand. Perfect passive participle, pro lego. Pro lego, pro before, lego speak beforehand. It's used of prediction here and in 2 Peter 3:2. By the apostles, apostolos, hupo, by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you. This is a summation of what they were saying to you. In the last time, in the last eschatos, we get eschatology, the doctrine of future things. Time is chronos, we get chronology. In the last time, there will be future indicative. This is predictive, aimi. There will be mockers. This is the noun plural, empites. This is a mocker. This is someone who makes fun of another. Only two times. Again, it is mentioned in the 2 Peter 3:3. Following. They are propelled by. Following after. Present participle, a peruomai, means to follow after something, go after something. Following after their own, heautu, the reflexive pronoun, their own ungodly, asabaya, lusts. Following after their ungodly lusts. Preposition kata, according to lust, epithumia, lust. Here we have an unusual Greek construction. Following after lusts, their own ungodly manifestations. Point one. Jude has appealed to the ancient prophecy of Enoch. Preserved via oral tradition and mentioned in the apocryphal book, 1 Enoch. Now he reminds his readers of the words of the apostles. He brings it down to their time, that this is echoed and repeated by the apostles of the first century, the founders, the human founders of the church, that it was in their teaching and in their writings. The false teachers, these men, have ignored the legacy, like so many. They're ignorant of it, and they've ignored it, the legacy. But you, by contrast, remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We follow the ancient apostolic teaching, not all of the corrupt modifications, changes, and things that have gone on through the church age. That's why we study their writings and take them seriously. They are not outdated. They are to be adhered to. These are apostles that were handpicked by Jesus Christ. And so the verb remember is an aorist imperative. That means, for us as but members of the church, it is a command. It is an imperative. It isn't something we can take or leave it. The translation is simply, but you, beloved, remember. They've kind of modified it here in our New American Standard. Okay, ought to remember. That's true, but this here is basically, but you, beloved, remember. You've ever been told, do you remember that? Pulling this out of your mind from the past, something you've heard. But you, beloved, remember. The Greek for words is herema, which means utterances or sayings. It's a little more expanded than just words. Forgetfulness of the warnings of God in Scripture is a major cause of why believers fall into error. They forget. This is a case where it is not good to forget. These things need to be up front in your frame of reference as a believer if you're going to survive in the angelic conflict, with glory and honor to follow. It's that simple. If you don't want that, then you won't have that. You'll just muddle along like the rest of the people do in the cosmos. So, Jude points out that there is nothing in the current attack that could not have been expected. The rise of the false teachers, or whatever it is, has already been anticipated. And we have been given information so that we can identify it and avoid it and not be at all in the least intimidated by any of it. The apostles had foretold it. The use of the term spoken beforehand means simply that the apostles made mention of the rise of these types before it came to pass. Point 10. Indeed, the apostles said it to you. Palpable evidence that we are dealing with historical contemporaries of the apostles. 11. This certainly includes the 12 and may include certain others of special association with the 12, like Barnabas, Acts 14:14, 2 Corinthians 8:23, Philippians 2:25, messenger, but note the point coming up. The main line apostles acted as prophets to the church and made predictions regarding last things. With the advent of the church age, we move into the last times. Jesus Christ has secured the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. Satan was not able, through the centuries preceding, during the life of Christ, and all the way towards the end, to overthrow the incarnation and Christ bearing the sins of the world and being resurrected. With his resurrection, that's the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. Now, we are waiting for the tactical victory. The tactical victory comes with the day of the Lord, when he will bring all enemies into subjugation and set up his kingdom and kick Satan off the earth and his organization. That's the tactical victory, using military terms. Strategic advantage, tactical advantage. They acted in the same capacity as the prophets of the Old Testament, who addressed the same issue in 2 Peter 3, 1 through 3. The Old Testament prophets made their contribution. And then you match this up with the New Testament prophetic individuals, and you have the whole thing put together. And this didn't happen fully until the book of Revelation was put in place. If you want to do an interesting read, as a little bit of an aside, this afternoon or whenever, go read the prophet Zephaniah. Now, he's real familiar to everybody, isn't he? Zephaniah. And when you run across the word Gaza, note the prophecy. I'll bring it to your attention later, but not now. Gaza in prophecy. And what's going to happen to it? It's in Zephaniah. Gaza's in the news every day now. They acted in the same capacity as the prophets of the Old Testament. 2 Peter 2, 3, and following. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere or your intellectually honest mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your prophets. And then he goes on to deal with the same topic here. Knowing this as a matter of first importance, That's my modified deal on this. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And what are they maligning? Among other things, the promise of His coming. Oh, it isn't happened. And on they go. I saw one just this week, bad-mouthing the rapture. The rapture's not taught in the Bible. Are you nuts? You don't have to have very much to figure out that's in the Bible. Another mocker. I didn't read it. These people are sick. Appeal to apostolic teaching would be very proper in one like Jude, who was not an apostle and a very modest man. See comments on verse 1. You remember, don't you, that Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, and he doesn't make a big deal of it. He doesn't even bring it up. He recognized that because he's the half-brother of Jesus, that doesn't give him an advantage in the plan. He has to step up to the plate like everyone else. The only disadvantages people have is their own negative volition and indifference to the truth, that they do not want to conform themselves to it. Those who do, and they're the rare ones. And we're just talking about believers. I have found out they are very rare. The 15. It is noteworthy that he does not say, like in 2 Peter, your apostles, which could well include the writer, but rather simply the apostles. Paul predicted the rise of false teachers. Now, there's different types, of course, of false teachers. And he did this in Acts 20, 29. Paul is in the context here. He met with the he sent for the elders, pastor teachers, if you will, another term. He was in a place called Miletus. If you get a map, they'll show you all these different spots. They're real places. He sent Twix out, that he wanted to meet with the elders of the church in the great city, the big city of Ephesus. And so they met, and he comes under prophetic inspiration. He doesn't have any axe to grind. He gives them instructions. Now, these are the elders. They're not just anybody in the church. It's those that are the teaching elders. He makes clear to them that he had ministered in Ephesus. They were converts of his. And he calls them out. He tells them that he's no longer, that this is it. You're not going to see my face again in time. And he said, when I was with you, I set an example. I taught everything that was supposed to be taught, and I didn't shrink back, that's verse 27, from declaring to you the entire purpose of God. I'll teach this doctrine, oh, but not that one. No. That will get you into trouble as a communicator. And there's those that dance around topics and will not touch them. Now, what kind of a communicator is that? A flop. In the end, a flop. And then he says, as far as you're concerned, I suppose that in a big city like Ephesus, there were house churches, and it's a big place, and they're scattered all around, not just one big central church. He says, be on guard. This is the point, verse 28. We're in Acts 20, looking aside here. Be on guard for yourselves. The communicator of Bible doctrine has to be on guard for himself because he has an STA. And he's got to check this. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's not just like getting any job. It is the Holy Spirit matches up right pastor, right congregation. Here's another documentation for it. A doctrine that has been widely cast aside. And by those in the history of Maranatha Church that ought to have known better. But they threw it aside. To shepherd the church of God, that's to use the analogy to shepherding, to watch out for believers, observe things, which he purchased with his own blood. The work of Christ on the cross. So you're overseeing believers that have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Now he says, this is the message. Now each one of those, however many men were there, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. What's a threat to sheep out in the field? Predatory animals like wolves. Back in South Dakota, it was coyotes. We set traps. We had the management of wildlife people even fly in with planes. We found their dens, areas, and we fleshed them out, and they'd come down with their plane, and a guy sitting in the door with a shotgun would shoot them. So I remember that the savage wolves will come in. Wolves have no scruples about what their target is. Will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And this even gets worse. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverted things, twisting the doctrines. To draw away the disciples after them. So these were once adjusted communicators who twist the teaching and start their own movement. So we've had a whole history of the church age of this kind of mess going on. All I have to do is oversee my own flock as a shepherd. And that's why I don't share my pulpit with anybody. Even someone who is good and squared away. It's not necessary. I don't do this. And we do not allow people to just come in here in our history and start teaching the children. Can you imagine some dummy calls me on the phone and says, "Can I come and teach your children?" Hell no, you can't. In fact, I don't even want you here. With all the creeps that are out there, mind-boggling. So that's what a shepherd does. A shepherd has the tools to deal with the predators. In the ancient world, a slingshot David had that he was really good with. And a club. And whatever else. And he practiced with them and practiced with them. So he could drive one of those stones right on point if one of these wolves should appear around his sheep. That means he has to be on his guard. What are they out there for? To feed on green grass. during the daytime and be brought back into a shelter at night. It's an analogy. There is an abundance, point 17, there is abundant evidence in the New Testament that this trend was well underway before the 12 passed from the scene. The rise of false teachers. It's almost inevitable. They can't be content just to teach the way it is. They got to put their own doctrines in, their own twists and turns. There were those going around saying they were apostles when the apostolic era was all but over. This is brought out in Revelation 2:2, where the church at Ephesus is commended for putting on trial those who came into their church and said they were an apostle. There's 12 mainline apostles, and that's it. Jesus predicted the rise of false prophets and messiahs in the last days. This is part of the time towards the end that the you would have false prophets and messiahs. Mark 13, 22 through 24. And from time to time, we hear about somebody who is actually claiming to be the Messiah. So there will be false prophets all through the last days scenario and false messiahs. Well, you can reject all that mess out of hand. You got a verse, you know, that no, there's only one Messiah, it's Jesus Christ, and none of these fakes. The last one, of course, will be the Antichrist. Today these types are brought into homes via television, the religious programming hour, the hour of power. The crazy stuff. That I have been forbidden from watching by my wife. So it's not on there anymore. Yes, there's some teachers that were on there that had some stuff straight. Big deal. Hal Lindsey. You know, it was better than, you know, 98% of them, but still, why do you want to be affiliated with them? It is like you're saying this program is good, and here I am with my contribution. No, you separate from these clowns completely. Today, these types are brought into homes via television. A prophecy of the trends of the last days. Now, in the ancient world, obviously, there were these people traveling around. Believers were given instructions on how to deal with them. Don't even bid them farewell. Turn them right around. The only thing that I've had come to the door are Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, the devil's witnesses. You know, a couple real nice females smiling, peddling this stuff. What do you send your females out doing this for? This is a prophecy from Paul in his final letter to Timothy, his protege, who happened to be in Ephesus when he wrote this. 2 Timothy 3. But realize this. In the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self. You can look around America and see all that. Lovers of self. Lovers of money. Boastful. Arrogant. Revilers. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, the religious types, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And then the verse, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then he gives an example from the Old Testament. The dismay and bewilderment with the emergence of novelties in belief and behavior is offset by Jude's reminder. His appeal is that there is no cause for undue dismay, since the apostles themselves have given an unambiguous forecast of precisely these alarming developments. That's what's out there in the real world. False teachers of various kinds, some believers, some not, all that is out there. So always have your guard up. When someone starts talking about God, check the doctrine you've got and see if it matches up. But you don't need to be taught by anyone else. You listen to what you get here and you take it in, you will be just fine spiritually. That's my boast. We don't need to go looking anywhere else. If there's anything out there that's good that I don't know, God will get it to me. In the meantime, what we have is adequate to bring a believer along spiritually so that when they are in phase three, they'll be in good shape. And they'll be qualified for the highest reward. But you've heard this a million times. Adjusted believers should rather regard these dangers as a challenge to stand fast. With respect to the apostolic witness, and give help wherever it is solicited to unsettled believers, if you should ever have to deal with anything like that. There is a solemn note in the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, which compels us to take it as referring strictly to the original 12. Now, only a few of the 12 wrote Scripture, okay? But they all, in their ministries, did this. But those who wrote Scripture, like Paul and John and Matthew, I'm mentioning those from the apostolic category, that's all that we need. We've got everything we need to navigate through the cosmos and avoid the error, the false doctrine that is in the world. Again, we should observe that Jude does not include himself among the apostles. And he does not call himself one in the letter's salutation, but God used him. He used Jude and James, half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He used those two individuals who rose to the occasion and served God, and they didn't have apostolic rank. And they weren't all bent up about it. But there are those who are not content with their station in the plan of God. 25, the imperfect tense of "they were saying to you" stresses the repeated nature of the apostolic warning in situ. Clearly, warnings like Acts 20, which we just noted, 2 Thessalonians 2:5, 1 Thessalonians 4:1-3, we noted, 2 Timothy 3:1 and following, not to mention a host of other written correspondence as well as face-to-face communication, are meant. He's writing to these people and saying, you got everything you needed. And we do too. It's been handed down to us and preserved. So we can look into it and be on our guard as we are believers in the world, around people, and not be influenced by this mess, which has happened to so many that were once sitting where you're sitting and listening and paying attention. It isn't complicated. I don't try to make it complicated. Straightforward. We're dealing with a doctrine. Here's the information. Assimilate it as a part of the mind of Christ and your spiritual frame of reference. So the particular warning that follows is substantially identical with 2 Peter 3:3. Peter and Jude must have borrowed from a common source. Anyway, 29. The apophysis is of a common source designed for common use against false teachers, is supported by the use of the two letters, the use the two letters make of this quotation. This was a very real threat that they were facing in the early church. Peter applies it to those who scoffed at the doctrine of the second advent and trying to overturn it in the minds of people because it hasn't happened yet. Well, there's a bunch of things that hadn't happened yet, and it took centuries for the prophecy to lock in. So that doesn't prove anything. We have all the evidence we need that the first advent was real, and that the scriptures are clear about the second coming of Christ. He appeals to the, so he, Peter applies it to those who scoffed at the doctrine of the second advent and who were slaves to their lust pattern. Because if you acclimate truly to the doctrine of the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord, you're going to want to pull in your horns with regard to your sin nature. You're going to, because this is serious. This is the end game. There's no way out of this. You're going there whether you want to or not. So you might as well go there in good order so you can celebrate at the highest level. And just also to be liberated from the mess that's out there in society and in the world. You're reading something, you're observing something. You are to keep your doctrinal grid up front. How does that square with the truth? It doesn't. That's wrong. And then turn away from it. Entertainment today. I'm not against entertainment per se, but it has very little to do with the glorification of God. It's about people and their self-centeredness, and they're looking at their own deal, you know. And then they put a script together for some kind of a entertainment thing. And if I hear any of it, there's nothing truly about God. It's about them dealing with their problems and all the rest of it. And there's nothing. It's completely devoid of it. So they don't come across as quite so funny. Jude, point 31, while not making explicit mention of the doctrine of the Lord's return, cites their total lack of true spirituality in verse 19 coming up. Both writers are applying the prophecy to unbelievers of a libertine persuasion. This is another category. This isn't some legalistic fundies or some particular denominational theological grid like Calvinism or something, Lutheranism. It is talking about these libertine persuasion, whose agenda was to upset the good morals and sound doctrine of Christians. And that's been done and continues to be done. Look at the things that people are saying is okay to do today. They didn't even, back not many years ago, this wasn't in the mainstream. It was out there, of course. It's always been out there. But it wasn't in the mainstream. We didn't have to talk about people claiming they were a different gender. We always had drag queens and all this mess. Now they mainstream it all. Put it in front of children. There you are. Claiming to be something you are not, biologically. Turning true science on its head for this social agenda. It's sick. So some male could get in a sports program with women and there's no contest. What team plays with that? We forfeit the game. We're not playing with that. We've lost our moral compass. What we had, a one. We've thrown it in the dirt. Though they're trying to change some of this stuff, but again, insanity rules in the hearts of men. They're given over to their lusts. And then the doctrine of demons is thrown in. What does Satan want? Everything God says is that is true and correct, he wants to flip the script, upside it down. He's anti whatever God has established and sells this mess to individuals. Dresses it up in academic terminology. Both writers are applying to the prophecy of unbelievers of a libertine persuasion whose agenda was to upset the good morals and sound doctrine of Christians. The noun translated mockers, found only here and in 2 Peter 3:3 in the New Testament, but quite often in the LXX, that's the Roman numeral 70 for the Old Testament in Greek. Jude's use of the word ungodly is remarkable. The word is absent from Peter's citation, and Jude has, in fact, used it four times in verse 15, once more than the first Enoch prophecy, which he was quoting. 36, his repeated stress upon Asabeah shows the revulsion of a sensitive, godly person to those who make pious pretensions, but utterly belie them in their behavior. It is used here as a descriptive genitive in the phrase, their own ungodly lusts. Compare ungodly sinners. Sounds redundant, doesn't it? But it isn't. The words ungodly lusts versus just lusts suggest their advocacy of moral and sexual freedom in the name of Christianity. Are there denominations today that have gay clergy? Well, of course, you know there are. And we have a statement in the New Testament, Paul will not allow a woman to teach men doctrine. Now that isn't some chauvinistic stuff. Women serve the Lord in their capacity. The authority figure must be a male and, of course, a qualified one. But so it gets worse. She's the minister and she's a lesbian. And why don't you just get the Bible completely out of your church? Who made you the moral guide for right and wrong? If I can show you in the Bible that something is a sin, then it's always a sin. Time didn't change it. You know? But they had a big conference and arguing this. You just threw out the authority of Scripture. You made your own authority in your own system, and you're gonna have to face the consequences. Point 39, now they scoffed at men who had moral scruples as old-fashioned and repressive. Unlike the enlightened and liberal teachers who were exploiting their Christian freedom, they abused grace and claimed all sinning was incidental. They probably held to an incipient Gnostic doctrine that became prominent in the second century. We have a superior knowledge. We go to the Scripture to find out what the truth is on a matter. The time frame for the fruition of this prophecy is to be in the last time, which clearly refers to the course of the church age onward to the second advent. As I say, we are in the last of the last of the last time. And a reckoning is coming to the human race and to the nations who have embraced this mess. Oh, they'll all be given a chance to sidestep the wrath to come as far as the eternal aspect and so forth. But they're walking into this thing as blind as they can be, wanting to know who won the game, occupied with the things of the world. I enjoy some of the things of the world, but not to the exclusion of, oh, this is it. Let's go stand out in a blizzard so we can watch the big game. But go to a local church and sit down and shut up and get in fellowship and learn doctrine and here at Maranatha Church, 4 Bible classes a week. They spend that much time in front of the TV or online. Easy. And you devote this much time, of course, you got to apply the doctrine too. The word time means span of time. It's equivalent to the designation last day, 2 Timothy 3:1, Jude 5:3. In the Old Testament, the phrase refers to the end time fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, as per all those citations. In the intertestamental and Christian, In intertestamental and Christian sources, it denotes the time of fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. It is used in the New Testament in reference to the first advent of Christ and to their own present as well as outstanding future events. The first advent marks the terminus ad quo, and the second advent the terminus ad quem. The thing that drives false teachers is their own lusts, be it power, approbation. I break these down. The approbation, sex, monetary, or some combination thereof. They are constantly following after, taking their cues from their Adamic nature, and it's being fueled by this false doctrine. The call of the flesh and not the God, the Holy Spirit, who leads us into truth. All right, let's do our break.